The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
How can I be right with God? That's the question that every religion in this world is looking to answer. The Bible teaches us that every person on earth knows that God exists. Right? They know that God, they are not perfect, and that He will hold them accountable for their sins. Every person knows those truths. So we shouldn't be surprised if every religion in all parts of the world, at any point in human history, has sought to answer that question. How can I be right with God? And what's notable is that every man-made religion also has the same answer to that question. And the answer is this: do more things. Do more things. If you want to be right with God, come to our service. Do more witnessing. Wear the right clothes. Stop sleeping around. Get baptized. Go through confirmation. Sometimes it even gets even more severe. Things like fasting and staying up all night and living a life of lifelong celibacy just to be right with God or to please God or to just be in God's favor. And if you were to ask an average person in Billings or probably anywhere in Montana or even America, it would probably be just about the same. If you ask them, why are you going to heaven? They would probably say, yeah, I'm going to heaven. And then you ask them, but why? Why would you go to heaven? And you've probably heard this before. Well, I'm a pretty good person, but I haven't done what that person has done. I want you to realize that that answer and the answer of the religious person, it's really the same. Whether someone's religious or non-religious, most people assume that being nicer, doing more things, will guarantee that they'll get into heaven, as long as they're not Hitler or something. They believe that people on their own have the ability to be right with God. But how did Jesus answer that question? The Son of God, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, He actually had a very clear answer to this question. But here's a surprise. This is actually it's so fundamental of a question, but this is probably one of the most controversial things that Jesus taught. And that it's for this reason. He taught the exact opposite of what every religion in this world teaches. He taught the exact opposite. And I want you to see that with me. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Now, before we look at this passage a little bit, I've entitled this message, Who Will Enter the Kingdom? Who is going to enter God's kingdom? Because the kingdom of God is really the uniting theme in this section of Luke's gospel. Starting in chapter 17, verse 20, the Pharisees asked about when the kingdom was going to come. And in response, Jesus told them, there's going to be a spiritual form of this kingdom before the promised physical kingdom will come at His second coming. And so this theme of God's kingdom goes from chapter 17 through roughly chapter 19. And we're looking in chapter 18, so we're jumping kind of right in the middle of this section. But at this point, there's a shift. You know, the Pharisees were asking, when is this kingdom going to come? But now Jesus is going to ask a more important question even. Who's going to get into that kingdom? Who's going to be granted access to get into that kingdom? Who is God going to accept on the last day? And so look at the first verse of, we're looking at Luke 18, verse 9. Look at who Jesus is speaking this parable to. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So not very many of Jesus' parables have a comment like that before it. So we ought to pay attention to it, because that really helps us understand what Jesus is trying to get across. He's speaking this parable to a specific audience for a specific reason. The people he was speaking to thought that they were righteous. They thought that they were, in other words, they thought that they were living in line with God's holy standard. They were convinced that they were right with God. They were convinced that they would be entering the kingdom. That's who Jesus is speaking to. But Jesus is about to turn their world upside down. And he's gonna give this parable that's essentially the entire parable is a contrast. And we're going to look at this by means of three different contrasts Jesus gives to see how Jesus answered that question. Who's going to get into the kingdom? So here's the first contrast. There's two men. Look with me at verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. So these two men that Jesus is putting in this parable, this is a fictional story, they're both male, they're both Jewish, and they're both going up to the temple to pray. But that's about where the similarity ends. Jesus couldn't have picked two more different people in this parable to put side by side. This is really black and white. This is apples and oranges right next to each other. Jesus could not have made a stronger contrast between two people, because the Pharisees were the most religious people in Israel. And most Jews during this time would have viewed them as the most religious people around. And that even their name, it meant the separated ones. In other words, they were looking to be separated from the rest of society. They were looking to be separated from others for religious purposes. Now we tend to look at the Pharisees in a negative light, but that's very different than the audience that would have heard this originally. They would have seen this very differently. They would have seen this man as the one who had his religious life all together. They would have seen this man as the one who really knows God, who really knows what he's doing. The Pharisees, they often wore long robes. They wore fringes that had little boxes with scripture in them to remind them to obey God's command. So you could just see them. They stood out in the crowd just by what they were wearing. They stood out, and they did that on purpose. They wanted to stand out. They were very concerned with religious traditions. This man coming up to the temple, this probably would have been a frequent activity. Maybe this man did this every day. Maybe he did it multiple times a day. He would have been a regular at the temple. He would have often, as Jesus talks about, would have prayed elaborate prayers so that others could hear them. He would have given to God all that he had, even the smallest herbs. So this man was the religious man in the eyes of the people. No one could be more righteous than them. So you remember when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." That would have been shocking, because they would have thought, how can someone be more righteous than this man, than this group of people? There's no way. And because the Pharisees had such respect and they were so highly honored, they held a lot of sway among the people in Israel. When they made the pronouncement, they said, Jesus is healing by the power of Satan, that led a lot of people away from Christ. And they were able to convince the crowds that had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem earlier in the week. They were able to convince this crowd to call for his death later in the week. These people were the definition of righteous. So when someone would have heard that, they would have said, this is the righteous one. But on the other hand, you have the Pharisee. These were Jews that had joined with the Romans to take taxes from their own people. Tax collectors, what they did was they often sat by the side of Roman roads, and they were supposed to collect toll taxes from those who came by. And they had to give a certain amount to Rome, and that whatever was left over, they could keep. So you could imagine, this attracted probably quite a few people who were greedy for money. They saw a potential that they could make a lot of money because they could just stand there. If you read about this, they could just stand there, call someone over, look through their items, and then choose how much they wanted to tax them. There was an enormous amount of abuse. And they would often set themselves, historically, they would set themselves in these high-traveled areas, so that there was really no way you could get around them. Or it kind of like maybe like a game check station or like the highway patrol. When you get close enough, it's too late because you're right there. That's only a problem if you're doing something you shouldn't, which you wouldn't know anything about. But they're right there, and you're coming up on them, and then you realize, oh, here's a tax collector. Great. Now I'm going to have to give something to this tax collector. These people were considered traitors, not only because they were traitors to the Jewish people, but they were also considered traitors to the God of Israel because they were working for this godless Roman Empire. They were, you could say, they were working for the man. That was what they were doing. They were traitors. These people were often shunned by their families. The leaders of the temple didn't accept their tithes. If these people wanted to give to the temple, they would say they wouldn't accept it because their money, they considered, was tainted. And if there was a legal proceeding, someone who is a tax collector was not allowed to testify in court. So these people were outcasts of society. And you can tell how much people despise tax collectors because whenever they're mentioned in the New Testament, it's always in the negative context, right? They're always connected with some sort of notorious sinners. Back in Luke 15, the tax collectors and sinners were going to be with Jesus. And the Pharisees hated that. Tax collectors, they were the definition of sinners in the eyes of Jesus' hearers. So what has Jesus done? He's made a contrast, and he's put the worst sinner with the most religious person in the same story. And you can imagine a lot of Jesus' hearers would have said this at this point. I know how this turns out. Really religious guy, worst sinner. I know how this turns out. But remember who Jesus is talking to. In verse 9, he's talking to people who trust in themselves that they are righteous. You would realize what he's doing. He's describing his hearers. He's describing the Pharisee, and he's going to describe who they are. And it's incredible what he's going to say next. That leads us to the next contrast. Now we have two prayers. We had two men, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now we're going to have two prayers. Look at verse 11 now. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And this is the heart of this parable. Every detail, remember, this is a fictional story, so every detail here is important. Because by creating this story, Jesus is describing two types of people. He's describing the humble, and he's describing the self-righteous. He's describing those who trust in themselves that they are righteous, the self-righteous people. And we rightly have a negative connotation of the word self-righteous. So we probably would say, well, I'm not self-righteous. I'm not that person. But most people who are self-righteous, I think, would like to couch those terms a little bit. Maybe they'd say they're self-confident, they're assertive, or they're bold, or something along those lines. But as Jesus is describing this person, each of us has to ask this question: is Jesus describing me? Is Jesus describing me? Some people may even look on the outside like they're timid or they're careful, but inside they might actually still have that same heart of self-righteousness. So ask yourself as we're reading these prayers, which person am I? There's two people. Which one am I in this story? So first we have the Pharisee. And as we look at this, we can see many things about self-righteous people that I just want to point out a few to you. Self-righteous people are bold in approaching God. Now look back at verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Now most Jews of this day, they would have prayed, it would have just been normal for them to pray standing up and to lift up their hands, and that's probably what the Pharisee was doing. But there's actually more here. Instead of just saying he stood, it's actually better to understand that phrase as saying he took his stand. The Pharisee took his stand as if he was preparing to give a speech. That's actually the most common way that phrase is used in the New Testament. In Acts 3, we see the same thing. When Peter stood up, or he took his stand to preach to thousands of people. It's the same phrase used. This man was bold. Jesus spoke about Pharisees who love to pray on the street corners and to be heard by men, and this is a case in point, right? This is a man who wanted to be heard by other people. Self-righteous people believe that they are on somewhat of an equal footing with God. They think that they don't need to exercise a holy fear before God, and they can just waltz right in, right before God. Self-righteous people are also focused on themselves. You may have noticed my translation is the New American Standard. It says, he prayed to himself. He prayed to himself. How do you even do that? Some of your translations might be a little bit different on that verse, but a lot of commentators actually think that's actually the best way to understand this. This man was praying to himself. This man was congratulating himself. He addresses God at the beginning of his prayer. He says, God, I thank you. But then he goes on to forget about God for the rest of his prayer. He talks about himself. He says, I, five times. I do this. I do that. Self-righteous people love to talk in this first person. They love to talk about their own works, their own activities, and their own accomplishments. And we have a case in point right here. Here's another thing about self-righteous people. They love to compare themselves with others. Remember, the Pharisee said, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. that I'm not like them. Not that I'm like you or I meet your standard. I thank you that I'm not like those people. And he thinks of the scum of the earth, I guess, the people that he considers the worst, swindlers, unjust people, adulterers, and tax collectors. Right? Because there's always someone worse you can compare yourself to, right? There's always someone that you could say, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. And if you trust in yourself, if you're trusting that you are righteous in yourself, you will actually use other people to justify yourself and to exalt your own standing. Self-righteous people, they may seem like they hate sinners, but they actually need sinners. They need sinners because sinners give them justification for their own sin. They can compare their sin to the sin of someone else and say, I'm not that bad. They use the unrighteous to convince themselves that they are actually righteous instead of what they should do, comparing themselves to God's standard, the standard that God has given in his word. I found a prayer of I believe this was of a Pharisee from around the first century, and it's just a great example of people who compare themselves with others. Listen to this. Same period of time. I thank you, O Lord my God, that you have assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit at the street corners. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah and they rise early to attend to things of no importance. I weary myself and they weary themselves. I weary myself and gain thereby while they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run and they run. I run toward the life of the age to come while they run toward the pit of destruction. Comparison with others is a hallmark of self-righteousness. Self-righteous people also like to make their own rules in addition to what God has commanded. You remember that God only required the Jews to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But this Pharisee, following kind of the pattern of his day, he fasted twice a week. God only required the Jews to tithe some of their belongings, but this man made sure he tithed everything he had. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. So they were tithing the smallest of things, their herbs. But you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Self-righteous people love external rules because it allows them to ignore the state of their own heart. By adding more and more rules, you can keep yourself busy and convince yourself that you are making God happy, when in reality, some of the rules that you made were just inventions out of your own mind. Finally, self-righteous people, they trust in themselves to be right with God. Again, remember who Jesus is speaking this parable to. Those who trust in themselves, verse 9 said, that they are righteous. That's the point of this parable. Right? Jesus is speaking to these people, and now he's just described them in the person of the Pharisee. And they would have seen themselves in that person. Now, let me just ask you a question. Did Jesus just describe you? Focused on self, comparing with others, adding rules to what God has commanded, trusting in yourself that you are righteous. Next, we have the tax collector. Look at his prayer again. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Notice how everything is intentionally designed to contrast with the Pharisee. Everything is designed to contrast with the Pharisee. And this man is the epitome of a humble person. A humble person. Humble people don't feel worthy to approach God. Humble people do not feel worthy on their own to approach God. The tax collector recognizes the difference between him and God, and he's careful instead of bold. Instead of taking a stand like the Pharisee did, he's actually standing far off, standing some distance away. He's probably standing, if you could imagine, in the back corner of the temple court. And this man was ashamed of what he had done. He wasn't even willing to lift up his eyes. Have you ever seen someone like that? Won't even look you in the eyes. They're so ashamed. And instead of lifting his hands like the Pharisee was doing, he was beating his breast, showing that he was remorseful. He recognized what he had done was sinful, and he wanted mercy. Humble people recognize the difference between them and a holy God, and they don't feel worthy to approach God. Humble people, they also don't compare themselves with others. That's the opposite, right, of what the Pharisee did. Look back at his prayer, the end of his prayer. He says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. And again, we may have some differences in translation. But one Greek grammar expert said about this verse, he says, the tax collector is declaring that he is the worst of all sinners. He's the worst of all sinners. So he's saying, I'm not just a sinner. I'm the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Instead of looking at someone who was worse than himself to make himself feel better, he faces the reality of his own sin. I sinned. It was me. I have no excuse. I am guilty. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That's the heart of humility. I have sinned. I need mercy. Finally, one more thing about humble people. They recognize their inability to fix themselves. This man's prayer is very short, but it very powerfully makes this point. He says, God be merciful to me. God be merciful to me. And the verb used here, it's not the most common verb. It's actually pretty uncommon word for, there's a much more common way of saying, be merciful to me. This word has to do with propitiation. In other words, he's saying, God be propitiated toward me. God, would your wrath against me be appeased? And think about where he's standing, right? He's standing in the temple, the place where people went to offer sacrifices for propitiation. And he's saying, in essence, God, let those sacrifices, let this propitiation be applied to me. He knew he needed something or someone else to pay the penalty of his sin. He knew he could not do that on his own. He recognized his inability on his own. That's the heart of humility. And there's no question, I think, at this point, what Jesus' audience would have thought about this parable. The Pharisee, he's the hero. The tax collector, he's the loser. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted. Jesus kind of set them up for this because he's describing them. He's describing their thinking and what they consider to be the most righteous. And now he's going to turn that on its head. He's going to show them how differently God views salvation than they do. Which person is going to be accepted by God? Which person is going to enter God's kingdom? Is it going to be the religious person or the helpless person? The saint or the sinner? And that brings us to the final contrast. That's where this all kind of comes to a climax. We have two results. We got two men, two prayers, two results. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. And this man is very clearly referring to the tax collector. This man went to his house justified. And this contrast, this is the reason that Jesus told this parable. So don't miss this. Jesus is kind of summing up and giving the main point here. The tax collector left the temple right with God, and the Pharisee left not right with God. The one man's prayer was answered. The other man's prayer was ignored. The confident one would be convicted. The desperate one would be received by God. The sinner would be justified, as verse 14 says. The religious one was not justified. Do you see that? That's the whole point of this parable. One was justified, the other was not. Now, to be justified, that means actually to be declared righteous. And that's actually the same root word as the word righteous that we've seen in this parable so far. And just think about how important that is as we think back through what's happened. Jesus is speaking this parable to people who thought they were righteous on their own, verse 9 says. They look down on people who are unjust or unrighteous, verse 11 says. But in the end, they were the ones that were proven to be unrighteous. The one he had looked down on as unrighteous was actually the one who was going to be considered righteous or counted righteous in the end. How radical is that? That Jesus would teach this. This tax collector, he went up to the temple, a notorious sinner, and he went down from the temple right with God. How long did that take? What, 5 minutes? 10 minutes? 1 minute? I don't know. But it sure wasn't very long. But when he went home already having been justified. That's the emphasis here. It was done. When he went down those stairs, that was complete. He was justified. It's not as though he began a process at this point to get justified and to clean up his life. When he started walking down those stairs, he was justified. It was done. That happened in a moment. Right? That this desperate sinner off in the corner of the temple, he was declared righteous before God. And the man who thought he had everything all together, he was not declared righteous. God looked at this helpless sinner and he said, righteous. He granted him the righteousness of Christ, his own perfect righteousness. And the other man left with his own human righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? I love this parable. And that's the most wonderful news, isn't it? That someone who is a sinner, someone who is in the wrong before God, someone who knows that they have disobeyed God, they have rebelled against God, they can be right with God. They can be right with God. They don't have to fix up their life first. All they have to do is cry out, as this man said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he was declared righteous. But remember, who is Jesus speaking this to? Jesus is actually speaking this to the self-righteous person. He's speaking this to the person that was not justified. And so this is essentially what Jesus has used this parable to tell those people. So don't miss this. Those who rely on their own ability to please God will be condemned by God. Those who rely on their own ability to please God will be condemned by God. No one who trusts in their own righteousness will enter the kingdom of God. You realize how this is exactly opposite of human nature? How this is exactly opposite of every human religion? Jesus is saying that no amount of good deeds can make you right with God. It does not matter. You can be the most religious person in the world, and it will not matter. You cannot enter God's kingdom if you trust in your own righteousness. Why would God not allow self-righteous people into his kingdom? I think the end of verse 14 gives us a principle in this regard. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. People who are confident in themselves, people who are self-righteous, they're really exalting themselves. They're lifting themselves up, be out of reality. They're not living in reality. They're so puffed up, they can't see things clearly. They're attempting to ascend to heaven, to be like the Most High, and they're forgetting that they're just mortal men. And more than that, they're unholy men. They're self-deceived men. And God will have none of that. As James 4 says, God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud, and he will oppose self-righteous people and self-confident people on the last day. Now, because this teaching is so foreign to so many people in this world, I think there's two objections that we should think about, and maybe two objections that you may have in your own heart as you hear this. Here's one. Are you saying that no one will get into heaven? Are you saying that no one is good enough to get into heaven? If the most righteous person can't get into heaven, who can get into heaven? Right? There's a lot of moral people. There's a lot of people that have moral lives and they live decently and they give to other people and they're involved in all sorts of good things. Will they be excluded from God's kingdom? Yes, if they do not trust in Christ. Because here's the reality. Without God's grace, no one will enter the kingdom of God. Without God's grace, no one will enter the kingdom of God. And that's really the biggest lie that Satan propagates in this world, is that people are good on their own, and people on their own have the ability to please God and to fix their sin problem and get back in right relationship with God on their own. But God's word teaches the exact opposite. God's word teaches us that our sins are so much worse than we realize. Any sin is worthy of punishment in hell, because every sin is an act of rebellion against an infinitely holy God. Someone who breaks God's law once is a lawbreaker. There's no different degrees of lawbreakers. There's lawbreakers and there's non-lawbreakers. And if you've broken God's law, you are a lawbreaker. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point has become accountable for all of it. He's guilty of all. Our sins are so much worse than we realize. And God's word also teaches us that our sins are, they're not just an accidental slip-up. Our sins are not just an anomaly in our lives. Scripture teaches that our sins actually come from within us. They come from within our own hearts. We sin out of the overflow of our hearts. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And ever since Adam, every person has been brought forth in iniquity, as Psalm 51 says. Apple trees produce apples, and sinners produce sin. That's what they do. That's what we do on our own. And so what that means is that even good or righteous-looking deeds are tainted with sin because they come from a sinful heart. They're tainted from sin, and they're compared to a filthy rag. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag, the prophet Isaiah said. And what's even more than this is that Scripture describes human beings apart from God as dead in sin. That means they're unable to change this situation. They can't please God on their own, and they can't change that situation on their own. As Romans 3:10 to 12 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Not even one. And it's only when you ignore these realities that you can be self-confident. It's only when you ignore what God has said can you pretend like you can please God on your own. Only people who are self-deceived can believe that they could do that. Self-righteous people are self-deceived people. They're self-deceived. They exalt themselves, and they're going to be humbled in the end in judgment. So right, we saw there's two results for the people coming out of this parable. The result for the self-righteous is that there will be certain judgment. They will be humbled in the end. But this brings us to one more objection. On what basis can sinners, ungodly people, be declared righteous? Like the tax collector was unrighteous. There's no doubt. He had done sin. He had done evil. He'd sinned probably in more ways, in far more ways than the Pharisee had, at least externally. If God wouldn't accept the Pharisee because of his sin, how could God accept this tax collector who had more sin? Do you see the problem there? Is God fair to do this? If someone who's worked harder is not accepted, and one who doesn't work as hard but does a lot of evil is accepted, what is the basis of that forgiveness? And to answer that, I want us to turn to Philippians chapter 3 as we wind down here. Philippians chapter 3. In this passage, Paul is contrasting what he used to trust in his self-righteousness, his keeping of the law, and he's contrasting that with what he now trusts in, the perfect righteousness of Christ. So look with me starting in verse 7, Philippians 3:7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but get this, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul speaks about, and he's rejoicing in the righteousness that comes from God. Do you see that? It is not the sinner's righteousness. It's God's righteousness. God's perfect righteousness is given to those who believe. When a person is justified, when they're declared righteous, it's not that God ignores their unrighteousness, is that he imputes Christ's righteousness to them. And before God, if you've trusted in Christ, you stand perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous. In God's eyes, a sinner, when they trust Christ, they go from unrighteous to righteous in an instant. So here's the choice this parable gives us. That's really the choice of every person ever and every person in this room. You can have your own righteousness, your own religious deeds, your own goodness, or you can receive the perfect righteousness of God. You can be the Pharisee living in self-deceit, heaping up filthy rags of religious good works, but why would you do that? Why in the world would you do that? Jesus could not have been clearer. The result for those people will be eternal condemnation. Or you can be the tax collector. You can look honestly at your own sin. You can look honestly at what God's word says and what his standard is, and you can admit with him that you have no righteousness on your own. You have no goodness in and of yourself. You desperately need God to fix your problem and forgive your sin. Jesus made it so clear in this passage. Who is going to enter the kingdom? It's not self-confident people. It's not people who help themselves. It's not the self-righteous. Who's going to enter the kingdom? It's only the tax collectors. Would you pray with me?